Morning. I will be reading from Philippians chapter 3 as part of this message this morning. The Buckingham Palace, just on the moment the Queen's death was announced, we had this double rainbow, and lots of people would perhaps have their own interpretation of what that might mean for them. Because the rainbow is a symbol which has been adopted by many different parts of our culture. But for me, it was a reminder of God's mercy to our nation at a time when many people have turned away from Him. God has still given us a Christian monarch, and over all these years, she's been in her Christmas broadcasts pointing to Jesus Christ. And also, it's a reminder of the promise that she kept, that promise that she kept since the day she was enthroned. Do you know that in the coronation service, there was a moment too holy for the newly televised service? And she was stripped of all the fancy clothes, and she was just left with a white dress where she knelt down and she made a promise to God that she would serve in this role. To her, to be the queen was more than a job. It was a vocation. It was a life calling. It was a promise that she kept. Even when many, many different and difficult things came into her life. In the words of her son in his first speech after her death, Queen Elizabeth was a life well lived, a promise with destiny kept. Here are some of the things that she said about her faith in Christ. In the 2014 Christmas broadcast, for me, and that's important, for me, personal faith, for me, the life of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, whose birth we celebrate today, is an inspiration and an anchor to my life, a role model of reconciliation and forgiveness. He stretched out his hands in love, acceptance, and healing. On another occasion, she said, I hope that, like me, you will be comforted by the example of Jesus of Nazareth, who often in circumstances of great adversity managed to live an outgoing, unselfish, and sacrificial life. The royal biographer William Shawcross wrote, she found, like her mother before her, an almost sacrificial quality at the heart of her service. And in the Christmas broadcast in 2012, she said, this is the time when we remember that God sent his only son to serve, not to be served. He restored love and service to the center of our lives in the person of Jesus Christ. A couple of verses from the scriptures which show that these statements are fully consistent with the Christian way. 2 Corinthians 5:15, speaking about Jesus. And he died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And then in Romans 14:7, for none of us lives to ourselves alone, and none of us dies to ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die for the Lord. What is your hope in life and in death? What stories are shaping the story of your life? When you die and people talk about your life, To what extent will the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus be a thread running through the life story of your life? Quite remarkable that 2 days before she died, she got out of her bed, got dressed, and met Boris Johnson and Liz Truss. She didn't have to do that. All the things that we have to do in life, sometimes we really can't be bothered. That's human. But of all times, of all weeks, when you could say, well, I just would quite like a rest, how about when you're dying and you get up and you smile for the cameras? That really challenged me. As we continue to learn together as a church about identity, let us think about how our own story has been intersected, invaded, overwhelmed, merged, you can find the words, or maybe a faint noise in the distance of the story of Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection. Because in our culture, we love stories. We love to tell stories about our families, our family histories, the things which have shaped us. But for the Christian, it is the greatest story of all that should shape our lives. And in this passage that we've read today, it is the greatest example of how the life story of Jesus radically shaped the identity of someone who didn't like Jesus, who wanted to kill people who followed Jesus, who went on to say these words, "I have been crucified with Christ." The one who was very happy to see Christians killed went on to say, "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who gave himself for me, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent terrorist, totally against Jesus, kicking against the will of God. And now, there is nothing I want more in my life than Jesus. I was a type A personality. I was a driven man. In fact, I'm still a driven man. I'm still a type A personality. But now, I'm driven by my Lord Jesus Christ. I live for him. I'll die for him. I'll take 40 lashes several times. I'll be shipwrecked for him. I'll be misunderstood. I'll be insulted. I'll have to be lured out of a city in a basket because everyone is after me. Daily, I will be so anxious for all the churches that I have planted with God's help. Daily, I will be filled with such anguish and anxiety for the people that God has placed under my care. My heart aches, but I am full of joy because I have discovered my true identity. I have discovered that I am known and loved by God. And I know him. I know him in part. One day, when I meet him face to face, I will know him fully, even as I am fully known. And his love for me is so incomprehensible that he would pour out his undeserved riches of mercy and grace on my life. Do you want to know who I am? Look at Jesus, because his life has impacted my life and has changed it forever. Do you want to know who I am? I have one word. It's called grace. By the grace of God, I am who I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Identity. Identity. What is this knowing that he speaks of here? I want to know Christ. What is this knowing? This week we're going to be seeing documentaries about Queen Elizabeth II. We're going to see so many different angles and photographs and videos and takes on her life. And there'll be certain people who you would say are experts, royal watchers. And even if you are perhaps not British this morning, and you know the Queen doesn't mean as much to you as she means to many people in this country, perhaps you're even a Republican and you don't even believe in a constitutional monarchy, and many people are in that boat. But perhaps none of us can deny that she has been an outstanding example of Christian witness in public life. Someone who I know really well, or someone, I'll correct that, someone who I've worked with and who I respect very much, his name is Mark Green. He was the head of London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. He was not that interested in the Queen. But in 2015, he prayed this prayer, where, because he was trying to teach people about what it means to be a public Christian. And he prayed this prayer, Lord, show me an outstanding example of a disciple of Jesus Christ whose faith affects everything they do. And he said that the answer came swiftly, clearly, and with weight. And the word that came into his head was Elizabeth. And that's why he wrote the book that Jonathan read from, The Servant Queen, and he wrote another book for the Platinum Jubilee called The Queen's Way, which is an exploration of the Queen's faith through what she said. But even if we read these books, or watch these documentaries, or look at the photographs, of which there are so many, do we really know the Queen? To some extent, yes. Those of us who are a bit older and would say, yeah, we know her really quite well. She's spoken into our living rooms every Christmas Day for how many decades? But do we really know her? Do we know her like Philip knew her? Well, of course, the answer is obvious. Philip, the one who made her laugh, and that was one of the secrets of their successful marriage, his sense of humor, we'd have to say that he knows her on a completely different level. He knew her on a completely different level of intimacy, of self-giving love, of private things shared, of weakness and vulnerability shared within that marriage bond, within that one flesh union, that secure, permanent bond of marriage through which you can be at your most vulnerable. And she said of Philip, "He is my strength and my stay." But she also said, in the quote that Jonathan read out this morning, similar things about Jesus. The strength that Jesus gave to her. So when the Apostle Paul says, "I want to know Christ," he's not saying, "I want to know Christ photographically." And whenever we read the scriptures, the Gospels, we get these pictures of Jesus and the things he said and the things that he did. And we can get to know him through his teaching, through his actions. But the Apostle Paul is speaking about a different kind of knowing. Not a knowing about, but a knowing personally. Look at the words he uses. Whatever, verse 7, whatever were gains to me, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, my Lord. That word for Lord is the same word that's used in the Old Testament for Jehovah, for God. And normally when the Apostle Paul is speaking or writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his majesty and in his deity. He is the ultimate majesty. But here, he's speaking in very familial language. He's saying, my Lord, my master, I'm his humble servant, and I will give up everything because compared to him, it's just not worth it. And it's only perhaps on the day of our funeral that people find out what we truly valued, what we truly valued. And what he's saying in his life, he's saying while he's still alive, I want you to know now that what I value is my master, Jesus Christ, who is God and is Lord. And I know him personally. But how did he come to that realization? Well, he came to it through illumination. He was on the Damascus Road, and that great light came in and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So immediately, God is speaking to him by name. Even in that story I told about Mark Green, where he said, "Show me someone who's an outstanding example of a Christian in public life, Elizabeth." That was poignant for me because it reminded me that God knew her by name. And God knew Saul by name, even when Saul was totally against the will of God. And if you're here this morning and you are just not convinced, you're going in a completely different direction, maybe you're even giving up on your faith, God knows you by name. He knows everything about you, and he loves you with an everlasting love. To be known but not loved is a very barren thing. To be loved but not known is nice and sentimental, but it doesn't have real power. But for someone to know everything about you and still to love you is the most powerful thing in the world. And that's what's happening on the Damascus Road, where God is saying, I know you, Saul. I know you. And he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And then the Lord chooses him as his ambassador to the nations. And that came through illumination. God brought that message to him. Why do we come to church? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we explore the faith? Because it's only through opening up our lives humbly to something outside of ourselves that we will find out the truth of who Jesus is and who we really are. We need that external light to come and penetrate our darkness. The second thing we see in this discovery, this knowing, what this knowing consists of, is justification. He says, I have been found in Christ. I find myself in Christ, and he makes me whole. He makes me pure. He makes me not guilty. He makes me good. I once texted a friend not that long ago, and I said, thank you for praying for me. Your prayers are really working. And I put James 5 in brackets. And in James 5, it says, the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. And my friend texted back straight away and said, not my righteousness, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that is what happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, coming back from the dead to defeat sin, defeat death, and give us hope eternal. When we put our faith in him, he not only forgives us, but he gives us a new status. He clothes us with his goodness. And we find ourselves in him. Not having a righteousness of our own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It's a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, from God, on the basis of faith. So we have this light that comes from outside of ourselves. We have this righteousness that comes outside of ourselves from God to us. It's completely different from what our culture is telling us about how to find our true identity. Our culture is telling us to look within ourselves. But what the Bible is saying, you need to look up to God and allow him. Allow him to name you. Our culture says that the way to find our identity is to reject all external authority. Reject your past. Discover your own way. Express yourself. But what the Bible is saying is that your identity is given to you by God. He names us. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And I lay down my life for you. I am the good shepherd. And my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. I know them by name. And the Apostle Paul was known by name. He was brought from darkness to light. He was brought from deep rebellion to being made right with God through faith in Jesus. And finally, there is a transformation. That transformation comes at the end of verse 10, where he says, I want to share in the shape of the life of Jesus. And the shape of the life of Jesus was downward mobility and upward vindication. And there isn't time to go into it this morning, but we will have other opportunities. But the shape of the Christian life is cross-shaped. That's why so many churches around the world are in the shape of a cross, because the architects know that that is the shape of the Christian life. But it is a not living for ourselves, but for God and for others. He died that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Him and for others. And isn't that the message that Queen Elizabeth was trying to communicate every single year, if we had ears to listen? But then at the end of this chapter, it talks about what happens to our bodies, that our bodies will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that process starts now, but it will be completed at the end of time. So what can we take out home with us today? I think it's basically to reflect on how the life story of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his life, has shaped our life. If someone was to look at you and your life, would they think Jesus Christ? Do you want them to look at you and to think Jesus Christ? That's what I want you to think about as you go home today. Because we don't know how long we're going to be here for. That's not a threat, that's just a reality. We don't know how long we're going to be here for. And we need to make every day count for the thing, for the person that means the most to us. And for me, that's Jesus Christ. And I know it is for many of you too. But also, that He is bigger than our struggles. We need to have a vision for our lives which is greater and more glorious than the things we are struggling with. I'm speaking now about giving up things in our life which are destructive. And what is the greatest motivator for giving things up which are destructive? We can hear people say, stop it. It's not good for you. And we know it's not good for us, but we still keep doing it. But the greatest motivator is to have a positive vision of a love relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the motivator. That is the power. As we are united with Him, and that we can have this relationship with Him. And I heard this week about one of the most fruitful Christians that's ever lived. And his name was George Whitefield. He was a great preacher. Preached to thousands in the UK and America, started revivals under God. And on his 50th birthday, 30 years into his ministry, he wrote in his diary, "Today I begin to follow Jesus. I begin and I begin again." That he realized that he still had so much further to go. And if you're here today, and I don't want you to leave this place with a sense of I just can't do it, I'm so far away. The more we meditate on Jesus, we will be like the Apostle Paul, who says, "I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles." But don't stay there. Don't dwell there. Forget what is behind and press forward. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That's the greatest comfort. We want to take hold of more of Jesus. But as we do that in prayer, in service, we realize that he's already got a hold of us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your grace clothes us with righteousness. Your grace speaks to us even when we are afar off and you call us back. Your love names us. Your death unravels all our selfishness and redirects us to a life of self-giving love. We thank you for those that have gone before us, who have set us an example, and in the light of the great cloud of witnesses, including Queen Elizabeth II, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, your Son, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.